Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we start a brand new study this evening. And we're going to be looking at chapter by chapter, 1 Corinthians. Now, a little bit of a background and a little bit of a history of where we're going with this book. Very important because Corinth was a commercial center. There were probably between 600,000 and 700,000 people in Corinth, probably about half the size of the population of Hawaii. They're just about half of what we are today. It was a Greek city, and if you look on your map in the back of your Bible, not right now, but you can do it a little later, but there's a narrow isthmus, and it connected the Greek mainland with Peloponnesus. And it was a city where there were two ports, two seaports, the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. And so this was a place where there would be many goods coming from ships would pour into this city. And so it was a very wealthy city. But it was a sailor city as well. It was well-traveled, so there were a lot of people coming and going throughout that city. It was a famed sports center. They would have the Isthmian Games. They were second only to the Olympic Games, and they would hold those every other year. It had two stadiums, one indoor stadium that held about 3,000 people, but it had an outdoor stadium that held 18,000 people. When we go to Israel, often we will sit in some of these stadiums, and you just see not only the architecture, but how they've created it to where you don't need a microphone to speak. You speak, and the sound just reverberates the way they've built the stadiums. Now, quite often in the games that they would have and in these stadiums, they would have music and they would have their sports events. They would have their equestrian or their horse shows and that kind of thing in these stadiums. So it was quite a city of plays and that kind of thing, sports and all that. But they would do things to the extravagance. They would go way overboard because they would have all these visitors and all these, you might say, business people that would come in or sailors. But quite often in these games, some of the games and some of the activities they would do would be quite lascivious in their in how they would perform these things. And it was a very morally loose city. In fact, what happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. Not like in Las Vegas. You know, it didn't stay in Corinth and it went all throughout the land. They had a reputation of sexual promiscuity. And if you were labeled that your life had Corinthicized, they would know exactly what it meant. You were a debauched individual. You'd given in to the total lust of the flesh. Their worship there, many gods and goddesses, but the most famous goddess was Aphrodite, or Aphrodite. That is the Greek name. The Roman name would be Venus, and we know that god as the god of love. Well, you don't really want to attach love to it. It's really the god of lust, because they had 1,000 prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite, and these temple prostitutes would also be priestesses. They would serve the temple through prostitution. They would come into the city with all the visitors, all the sailors, all the business people, and they would seduce, and that would be their way of worship. And all that, all those funds would go into the temple of Aphrodite. And so you would see that it's a very loose city. Paul, on his second missionary journey, he visited the city, probably about 51 A.D., and at that time he met Aquila and Priscilla. Remember the tent makers? And they had the same trade? And so he worked with them. And very likely he preached the gospel to them and they were converted. Now they had come from Rome. Previously they lived in Rome, but Claudius had a decree to get all the Jews out of Rome. And primarily, historians say, because the Jews were persecuting the Christians there. And they were making such a ruckus that Claudius said, "You're gone." And so as they made tents together and as Paul shared the gospel, Paul also would go into the synagogue every Sunday and preach the gospel. And then finally Silas and Timothy came down. And then it relieved Paul of you know, having to work and support himself, and now they were supporting him, so full-time ministry. And Paul really went full-time at that point when Silas and Timothy came down. But there in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, the Jews, eventually, they became very hostile, and they began to blaspheme the Lord and blaspheme the preaching of Christ and Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And so you find that Paul moved there from the synagogue, and he moved to teach to the Gentiles in a home that was right next to the synagogue. And he had great fruit there, and many were saved, and even the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, he got saved, and his family. And so now being saved, now being a Christian, he gave up that position, and then a new leader of the synagogue came in, Sosthenes, and then he took over. And there was a point, and you could read this in Acts chapter 18. You can see this whole scenario. Paul became a little bit melancholy. And he thought, you know, I wonder if the riots are going to break out again and they're going to undo all the work that I've tried to accomplish here in the city. Kind of a pattern for Paul. But that didn't happen. You find a vision. God gave him a vision. And God said, don't fear, Paul. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. I have much people in this city. In other words, many people are going to be saved in this city. God knew those who were his own. So he spent a year and a half there in Corinth, building the church. And finally, the Jews got fed up and they dragged Paul before the proconsul, this Greek Gallio was his name, the proconsul there, and dragged him before them. And Gallio said, what have I got to do with your religion? I don't even want to hear you guys. Get out of my sight. And then they started beating Sosthenes. Maybe Sosthenes was the instigator and brought Paul there. And so the people turned on Sosthenes and started beating the leader of the synagogue. And then eventually, it seems like Sosthenes is saved, and we'll see it as we read here. But then Paul left. He left for Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla about 52 A.D., and he left them there at Ephesus, and then he sailed to Caesarea, there on the coast, there of the Mediterranean, and then he went down to Antioch. And then Apollos came to Ephesus, and remember, Apollos was schooled and trained by John the Baptist, but he didn't know about the Holy Spirit coming, so he knew a little bit about Jesus Christ, and there Aquila and Priscilla, he taught him the more excellent way. And then Apollos goes to Corinth, and then he builds upon what Paul had begun there in Corinth. And then Paul's third missionary journey, he wrote from Ephesus in about 55 AD, and he wrote 1 Corinthians. That's a little bit of history. And then later he visited Corinthians for the second time. But the reason for writing, well, there was a letter that came from the Corinthian church, and they wrote about the problems that were going on. Paul responded to that letter, but that letter got lost. We don't know where that letter is. That would actually be 1 Corinthians there, but that got lost, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. But they kind of miss Paul's point because he alludes to that letter. They miss Paul's point of the letter, and so Paul wanted to clear that up. And so he wrote again in 1 Corinthians, but only after Clopas came down. Clopas and his household and a three-man delegation, they sought Paul out and they talked about the problems that were there in the church there in Corinth, the divisions that were taking place. And so Paul writes, and it's a corrective letter. It's correcting what is out of joint there. What is not of the Lord there. The divisions that were taking place, the gifts that were not being used in the proper manner, the lawsuits, Christians suing Christians, the morality issues there, and Paul, his calling and his apostleship, he's having to defend that. And so there's multitudes of problems there in the church of Corinth. And all the corruption of that city. had now infiltrated the church. And so Paul is dealing with that as well. And so here it's really practical answers to difficult problems in the church. And long introduction, but that gives you a little bit of background. And so he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes. Oh, Sosthenes. Hey, here's our brother, he says. Could it be the same Sosthenes there in Corinth? I think it probably is. But notice Paul, he talks about his apostleship, his authority. You see, Paul needed to exert this authority because he had to correct errors. And so they're not really going to receive his word unless he lays out the fact that he is an apostle. Notice he's called by God. It's not something that he's taken to himself. He's not self-appointed, but he was drafted into that ministry and he was called. That's very important, that we be called of God and we not be self-appointed. When I was a young Christian and out on the North Shore and people started filling our house, you know, and you know, no advertisement, nothing going on except people just coming in, young surfers, guys and girls. And I was a young guy, 27 years old, and, you know, I didn't realize that God was raising me up to the pastorate. But we had people were coming from all over the island. They were coming from Kailua. They were coming from town. And they were coming to our home. We had a Tuesday night Bible study. And they were just, you know, packing it out. We had, it was probably about 800 square foot house, 2-bedroom house. It was just one of those little stick frame houses out in the North Shore. And there was probably 85 people that were packing into the house every week. And it was just, it was cramped. It was sardines. You're sitting on the floor cramped. But there was such a sense of the presence of God. And I can remember some of these denominational guys. I can remember one time when these guys pulled up in this nice luxury car. They pulled up and about three of them got out of the car. And my wife called me. I'm out there. I'm shaping surfboards. My surfboard shaping room is right next to my house. I came out. I'm in my shaping cart. And these guys came out and they were all dressed, you know, nice dressed. And I knew who they were. They were from some of the denominational churches, and they started asking me about the ministry. And they started asking me about what was going on and why I was doing what I was doing and what authority I had to do it. And they said, who gave you the authority? And I was kind of taken back. I was kind of intimidated because I didn't want to respect these men of God. But I just said, I don't know. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm not trying to be somebody. I guess God's doing it, you know. And so they had their things to say and they left, and it just kind of really shook me up. But you know, sometimes when God is doing something, you're going to get criticized, and Paul was criticized. But you see, he wasn't self-appointed. You know, he didn't put himself in that position God did. But I like it, Sosthenes. He took a beating. And you might say literally, if this is the same Sosthenes, and I think it is, now he's converted. Now he's a disciple. Now he's a follower. Now he has hell. Now he has heaven where he's going. And I suspect that beating literally beat the hell out of him, you might say. Because now he's converted. He's going to heaven. And then he says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice, it's God's church. It's not Paul's church. It's not Peter's church. It's not Apollos' church. It's God's church. It's not Bill's church. It's not Chuck's church. Sometimes I hear people say, Bill, your church. Oh no, it's not my church. It's God's church. Or when I hear people say Bill's church, or I hear him refer to the pastor, his church, hey, take us out of the equation. We're doing a ministry in God's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not man's church, it's God's church. And that even that term, ecclesia, that is the term for church. It's called out once. You see, we've all been called out of the world and we've been called unto God, and it's God's church. We're one big body of Christ. Maybe there's a lot of different pastors, a lot of different churches, a lot of different, quote, denominations, because there are, but it's really one church under God. Now, this is the church at Corinth. We're the church, you might say it, at Komomai. We used to be the church downtown. There's churches all over the island. There's churches in the mainland, churches in New Zealand, churches in Africa. You see, but we're all God's church. And notice he talks about them being sanctified. That's literally set apart with a purpose. It's being set apart from the world for a purpose. It's not just you've been called away from something, but you've been called to something. You've been called to fellowship with God. That's the idea. And you see, we can't help but be changed. And that term sanctification is also talking about the change that is taking place in our life. You can't help be changed when you're called from a position of being in the world to a position of being in Christ and fellowshipping with Christ. Remember when Moses at the burning bush was fellowshipping with God? For it was only 40 days. And when he came down from that mountain, his face shone. I mean, he had to put a veil over it. Just the glory of God shone upon his face. And you see, that's what happens to people that are called unto the Lord, are sanctified, are set apart to the Lord, and are fellowshipping with the Lord. And we're saints by calling. You don't have to wait for a denomination or a church to saint you. You are a saint. You're a saint by calling. You're either a saint or an ain't. And if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And if you're not a Christian, you ain't. You know, it's just that simple. But we're saints by calling. And that doesn't mean, oh, we're holier than thou. We're holier than thou. And we wear a halo and we've got angels' wings. I used to have angel's wings until all the backbiters bit them off. But it's one of Danny Lehman's stories he told me. But no, we're not that. And neither are those there in Corinth. Not at all. These were carnal individuals. These were worldly-minded, immature saints. But they were growing. And God loved them. And Paul loved them. And Paul is encouraging them. No matter what condition you're in, if you love the Lord, you're a saint by calling. You see, and God doesn't want to keep you in that immature state, in that carnal state. You see, He's maturing all of us. And notice he says, talks about call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Their Lord and ours. There's no, you know, favored Christian status. There's no favored ones in the body of Christ. There's no cliques. Oh, these are really God's favored ones. Not at all. But all are called to be in that position with the Lord. You know, we're all in the same position, in the same situation. He goes on and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace quite often. Or most often, sometimes you'll add mercy in there, but that's Paul's greeting to the church. You see, it's really a Greek greeting. Grace or charis is the Greek greeting, and shalom or peace is the Jewish greeting. So the Greeks and the Jews brought together, the Gentiles and the Jews. There's no separation in the body of Christ. But it was a common greeting. You would greet the church that way, but you would also greet the secular people, and even those that weren't in the Lord, they would say grace, you know, or charis. That was the Greek greeting, or shalom, you know, even though you weren't a Christian. But now Paul is bringing it together because really that's our motivation when we're unsaved. It's the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. And sometimes because of lack of peace in our life, you know, we're drawn to the Lord. And then because of grace for salvation, then we have peace of salvation. And so the grace and peace, that grace that brings us into the body of Christ, it's God's grace upon our life. We didn't deserve salvation, but God gave it. And then he gives us his peace that passes understanding. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to praise them. He's going to commend them before he rebukes them. He's got some pretty harsh words for them. You see, and notice what he says. It's not something that personally puffs them up. I thank my God concerning the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's not something to build them up personally, but it's an acknowledgement that God is working in your midst. We like that. It's not like somebody stroking, oh, you're such a good person. Oh, you can make it. Oh, you've done good in the past. Oh, look at all you've done kind of thing. No, it's not that. Wait a minute. God's grace, His mercy, His work has manifested itself in your life. I see that. And you see, that should be an encouragement that, oh, wow, the Lord is using me. The Lord is working in me. You see, it's different between puffing the person up. You know, we don't deserve being puffed up. We don't deserve the glory. Only God does. But what a tremendous encouragement when we recognize that God is working in us and He's working through us. And I want more of that. I want Him to do more and more of that. And so Paul, first of all, praises them before he really gives it to him. And then he says, in everything, you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge. So in everything. Notice God's grace is evident in them. How? In their speech. And then in their knowledge of spiritual things. And their preaching of the gospel and their message of the gospel. They've got it. They've got all that. The spiritual thing. That's good. That's what God's doing. And even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So the testimony, what is that? Yes, the testimony of Christ in you. In other words, the power of the gospel is being demonstrated in your changed lives. Paul's saying, I see that. Yes, you've got the spiritual wisdom, you've got the preaching down pat, but you know what? Also, I see His work in you. That testimony. I love it. If you were here Sunday night, boy, the testimonies that we had, powerful. It was just wonderful, so refreshing to see that. And that's really what Paul is communicating there to them, confirming the work of the Lord in them through that testimony of Christ. He says in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice they were a gifted church. The gifts were operating in their lives daily. Many times gifts operate and they're kind of stealth. It's not like, you know, you're speaking in tongues in the midst of the congregation and then there's the interpretation. Now that's, you know, that's pretty out there, isn't it? That's pretty dramatic. But it's not always like that. It's not always the prophecy, thus saith the Lord, and then you're prophesying. Sometimes it works in such a stealth, naturally, supernatural way. Where you just give that prophecy, that word of encouragement to somebody. You know, you're just there. You have that gift of helps or that gift of mercies. Or there's just something that comes through your life that is a gift of God. And notice, also, not only were the gifts operating, but there was a daily anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. As Titus 3:5 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that we should be looking for and anticipating. Now, I know when I preach it, when I come to this, then I do. Then I really anticipate it. But you see, I want to anticipate it when I'm playing with my grandkids. I want to anticipate it when I'm out there surfing or body surfing. I want to anticipate it when I'm just doing my daily routine. I want to have that ever sense that the Lord can return right now, that He could return before we finish this message. Does anybody have a prophecy on that? Maybe encourage? No, well, you know. We've had that before. But you see, we're in anticipation of the Lord returning as they were. What an exciting thing. And then He says, who shall confirm you, talking about Jesus Christ, shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, God is going to confirm us, and that term, confirm, is a legal term. It's a legal term, and it's talking about guaranteeing a legal action that has transpired that settles an issue. Your salvation is settled. That's what he's saying. And the assurance, well, it's based on God's faithfulness. The next verse, verse 9. God is faithful. It's going to happen. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, that calling, notice what he's saying. That calling is assured, and it's sure. It's always an eternal calling. It's always to eternal life. It's never to half life. It's never to partial life. It's never, well, if you're a good boy and you're a good girl, you'll get into heaven. It's never to probational life. It's always to the secured eternal life. That's what he's saying. It's God's promise. God is faithful. Now, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you. Now he's going to get into it, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the church is being divided. It's unfortunate, but church splits have plagued the body of Christ from the days of Paul. Constantly. You've heard it said before. Sometimes you bring a whole bunch of different people together and, you know, everybody has different opinions and some people want to divide off. And you've heard it said before, to dwell above with those I love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's a different story. You see, and sometimes we dwelling together, that can be, you know, that can test our faith. But when he's talking about agreeing together, when he's talking about those that you agree or speak the same thing, he's not talking about universality. We need to just get along with every religion and everyone that names Christ, even though they might be liberal and not even believe in the Bible. He's not talking about that. That's not what it's saying. But it's doctrinal unity based on scriptural inerrancy. That's what he's talking about. Because they had it. They had the Old Testament. They had the writings of Paul the Apostle. And he's saying, be made complete. That you're to agree and be made complete. Now, that's a term. It's a medical term. Or it's a term for medicine, for repairing a bone, a broken bone being repaired. But it's also used for a garment that's torn. Repair the garment. It's also used for a tool that might be broken and you're putting it back to use. I'll tell you, I don't throw away any tools unless they're really in bad condition. My shovel just broke the other day. We're taking a root out of the tree root. It broke. It snapped. You know? So I ground it down and shorter handle, but it still works. You know, and always, I'm fixing stuff. And my son just yesterday said, Dad, when you're gone, one of the things I'm going to say is my dad never threw away anything. He's always fixing stuff. I'm constantly fixing things until I get it right. And I said, yeah, well, the telephone never would have been invented if they stopped at their first attempt. And space shuttle never would have been flying. And so that's why Dad, you know, tries to, you know, go at it and try to, you know, fix things. But that's the idea of taking a tool and repairing it. But you see, now he's talking about in the body of Christ. Repairing, now broken relationships, a church that is divided, bring it back together so it's not divided. That's what it's talking about. And notice how when he also says that you might be of the same judgment, in other words, he's saying, show it. Don't just think it. Don't just put it into... Yeah, you know, just don't put it into your doctrines. You have it, but now show it. Practice it by your behavior. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment. He's saying, do it now. Don't just have it as a theology and you teach it, you know, 1 week and then forget about it and you still have the divisions. You see, it's very important. It's talking about practical stuff in the body of Christ. Now, if you want to go through the first 10 verses, it's very interesting. I went through this, and there might be more than this, but I counted 19 times that Paul is referring to God or Jesus Christ. In other words, he's putting the Lord at foremost. This is why we exist. Now he gets down to the practical stuff. Okay, you guys start doing this. Because Christ is in the forefront. And He's the one that we're living for. He's the one that we're doing this, all this stuff for. And so now he's dealing with some of the hard issues. And he says, "For I have been informed concerning you," verse 11, "my brethren, by Chole's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas,' and, oh, the real spiritual ones, 'I am of Christ.'" Well, Paul is saying, you know what? This stuff is coming at me, and you know what? There's divisions, and that is a work of the flesh. It is a work of the flesh, as Paul writes to the Galatians, the very thing Jesus said. Chole's people, probably it was a household that was prominent there in the city. And notice where Paul is saying, you guys are divided. You've got a party spirit. You're saying you're of the different teachers and of the different leaders. And you see, whenever our loyalty is to a leader, we will be divided off from other people and from other leaders and from other groups. We will be divided off and from different parts of the body of Christ that, well, maybe their leader and their church style, it's different than us. Well, they're different than us, so we don't want to fellowship with them, and so we will criticize them because they're a little different from us. Or maybe their style is different. Maybe they dress different, or maybe they present the word differently, and so all of a sudden we are divided off. Or maybe they have a doctrine that we've heard that, you know, our group, we don't necessarily hold to that doctrine, so somehow we draw back from them. You see, and that really is what Paul is talking about. You see, when a different group of people or a different pastor, leaders, or teachers, they have a different slant on non-essentials in the body of Christ, that is no reason that we should not fellowship. Now, when they deal with real critical doctrinal issues, blood atonement, the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith, when they deal with the core issues, then we have to scrutinize what they're all about. You see, but the non-essentials. And notice how Paul, he lowers himself. He says that Christ has not been divided, has he? He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice he kind of diminishes himself, the opinion of himself in their eyes. Because he didn't want them to, you know, he's elevating Christ and he didn't want them to elevate him. And begin to speak his praises. And he goes on and he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, remember Crispus, we read about, well, you see him in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. He was the synagogue leader. Him and his household got saved under Paul's ministry when Paul was in Corinth. And Gaius is the likely one that he was the host to Paul there in Corinth, because Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians there from Corinth, and he has Gaius greet them. You can find it in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. But notice what he's saying in verse 15, "And no man should say you were baptized in my name." He's saying, I didn't baptize a whole lot of people there, that household there. I didn't do that. And so again, he minimizes himself. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void." And so Paul minimizes himself and avoiding this fan club mentality, this fan club kind of following. He didn't want it to be Paul the baptizer. You know, to have people say, I'm not being baptized by you. I'm waiting for Paul to come to town again and him to baptize. And we still have that kind of mentality. I remember when we were doing the Harvest Crusades, and one church wouldn't get involved because they said, well, we hear that Billy Graham might come over, and we're going to wait for him. Well, Billy Graham never came over. You see, and you have that same mentality. Well, I'm going to wait for Paul to come to town and be baptized. You see, Paul is saying, you know what? I didn't come with cleverness of speech. I wasn't a trained orator. You see, I didn't study techniques of the great communicators to try to address the crowd. You know, and able to maybe influence people and talk people into the faith by persuasive arguments. That wasn't my motive. And you find in Galatians, Paul said that I was a trial to you when I spoke. You know, and they say he's not impressive, you know, in his looks. And even when he speaks, he doesn't speak, you know, powerfully. He says that to the Galatians. But he says, I didn't try to talk you into the faith by persuasive words. Because Paul knew that somebody could come along that's just as persuasive and talk them out of the faith. And so, now, he's not minimizing baptism here. He's just saying that's not what Paul called me to do. Baptism is important. It doesn't save a person, but it's important. It's an outward response to what has taken place inwardly. It's showing outwardly what has taken place inwardly that you're already saved. You don't be baptized to be saved. That doesn't save you. Baptism, as Peter says, is not saved. The washing of filth from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's something we want to do, and that's why in our brochure we want to do a waterfall baptism right out here, so every month we can go down and baptize people and not wait for the opportune times for the potlucks or Easter services and do that. Well, he goes on, verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we did our study here in a couple weeks ago, preaching the cross, and we did verse 17 and 18 when we dealt with this. You can get that. We went in quite full detail when we went into Paul laying out not persuasive words, but it's the cross. There's the power. The power lies in the cross of Jesus Christ. And notice he talks about the word of the cross, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of Christ. So what is the word of the cross? Well, basically, it's just a full revelation of the gospel. It's the incarnation, God came in the flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and that he was put on the cross. And he died on the cross. He was put in the grave. 3 days later, he came alive. That's the gospel. Now, it's foolishness to those that aren't being saved. Literally, that word is moronic. It's moronic. It's like a moron preaching. You know, to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, well, man, it's it's life and it's light and it's the power of the gospel. That's how we got saved, the power of God. When he comes into your life, it's transforming. But notice this, there are only two roads. There are only two ways to go. And it's determined by a person's response to the gospel. And so when you find those that laugh and they mock at the gospel, well, you know what direction they're going. They're perishing. Doesn't make me feel, well, it makes me feel bad for them, but it's just a shame. But to those that maybe they don't receive right away, and that was me, I didn't receive right away. People would share with me and I go, well, you know, that's really nice for you. I didn't mock it. I didn't put it down. It's nice for you, but that's just not for me. You see, there was a thing where God was drawing me in, and then eventually I received the gospel when I was, you know, 27, and just life radically turned around. It was a great thing. And he goes on. Now he's quoting out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 29:14. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. In other words, what we see in this, really a prophecy, I mean, Paul's using it here, but it's going to be fulfilled at Christ's return. Because everyone is going to give an account for every idle word. All those who thought the cross and Christ and the preaching of the gospel was foolishness, they will give an account. You see, the Corinthians loved. They loved worldly wisdom, and it was being integrated. It was being brought into the church. And you even see today it's brought into the church. And so it never was theistic evolution until Darwin came out with it. And then the church thought they had to be more contemporary with science. So, well, God kind of just gave the ooze, and then it eventually evolved into man. Or the Big Bang, and some churches believe in the Big Bang. The Big Bang started it all, and then we've just evolved into this. You see, well, those that preach that and start that, they will give an account for that. And it's going to be foolish. Their cleverness is going to be found out. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, God has made it so that by human wisdom, he can't come to God. This is why for me as a believer, I am just amazed at science when they find the DNA code. It's so complicated. I know now they have made synthetic life. They've taken, they've kind of replicated what is already existing, and they're making synthetic life by in certain methods, and so now it's like, oh, is this going to be a problem? Is man now going to move farther away from God? It doesn't matter what man discovers. You're never going to discover God through science. I mean, when you have the Space Hubble take these photographs of just something that, to me, I'm going, man, how could you doubt? How could you doubt with these images? The glory of the heavens, the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet man goes, yes, we're getting closer to discovering the origin of the universe. We're getting closer to discover, are there other life? Is there more life on other planets? And we're getting close to discovering the evolution of man. And I'm thinking, man, he just doesn't get it. Because God has made it so that by the wisdom of man, he can't come to know God. You see, if man could, then man would boast in his knowledge and his knowledge coming to know God. But you see, the gospel is so simple, even a child in Sunday school class, the children, the little kids can be led to the Lord. And then they come home and say, Mommy, Daddy, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. Or like our grandkids say to some of our family members, you're going to go to hell unless you believe in Jesus. That creates quite a stir now, but you see, they're so innocent. And yet it's so simple to the child. But by worldly wisdom, they judge that as moronic. You see, but it's salvation only through faith by grace. He goes on, verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now signs, there are those that Jews seek for a sign, but how many more signs do you need? Signs will not convert you. When people say, well, show me a sign, that's not going to convert you. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. It just shows where your heart is at, that you really are predisposed not to believe. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? What did those unbelievers try to do? Put him back to death. So signs aren't going to convert a person. That's what he's saying. And wisdom, well, that was one of the things with the Greek philosophers. You see, it was an intellectual novelty. Oh, they would love to engage you, you know, in what your belief is, what your theology is, your Christian theology. But they don't want to come to the truth. They just want to debate. They were the Christopher Hutchins of the first century. Very brilliant man, and I love to read him on certain subjects, especially when it comes to Israel and it comes to terrorism. He's good. But when it comes to faith, oh man, is he a critic? Does he denigrate those that are of faith? And you see, that's all they want to do. They just want to argue their point because that, you know, that's an intellectual novelty to them. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." We took that, those verses, this morning. You can get the tape, and it's "Consider Your Calling," and you can go that, look at that in detail. But I think it's interesting what God does. He amplifies the foolishness of the cross to those that are perishing. By notice what He does, He takes people who the elites, who those that think themselves wise and those that think themselves on top of the pile, the elites who deem that those that are preaching the gospel are foolish, they're weak, and they're no account. God takes those very people. He just exaggerates what these elites and these so-called wise people think is foolish, the gospel. And He says, okay, I think I'll take those that are nobodies in the world, and I'm going to use My message through them. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to convert their lives, and they're going to be so radically changed that those wise people can't deny what God has done in their life. I think one of the best things that we could do is just share our testimony. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. You know, once I was doing just radical things, and now the Lord has taken my life, and I've fallen in love with Jesus Christ. He's restored my family. Well, I know it's not all a Cinderella story. Sometimes, you know, hard times, even when you get saved, you fall on the hard times, but just keep going. I'll tell you, you come into that light and you come into God's blessing. You know, it just so happened that God saved my marriage, and I know many people, they love the Lord and that it didn't turn out that way. They find that, you know, their mate left them after they got saved. Well, God still got something good, something really good. And so we don't give up. We preach that message, and He goes on, He ends off, verse 30, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's why God uses who He uses. That we not boast in ourselves, oh, well, I came to the Lord and I'm able to do ministry and do this for the Lord because I'm so much of this and so much of that. No, you're not. Come off of it. You're nothing like that. You see, if we're going to boast, if we have reason to boast, let us boast in the Lord. And whenever I hear too many stories and that person becomes the hero, I just turn off from that. And I've heard sometimes, you know, and I hope I'm not guilty of it. I try not to be guilty. You're telling a story. It's an illustration. You're always the hero. You're always the good guy. I'd rather be the bad guy of the story. You know, do the stupid things. Be the fool. Let somebody else be the hero. But that we might boast in the Lord. But notice this. Notice what He's saying here. God's wisdom is revealed in what He does in us. That's what He's saying. By His doing, we're in Christ, who became to us wisdom. It's God's wisdom. And notice what He does. It's we're in Christ, and from God is righteousness. That means our standing before God. It's because of Christ that we have that righteous standing before God. And justification, because of Jesus Christ. That's being declared right in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, that means being set apart and belonging to God and loving Him and serving Him. It's because of Jesus Christ. And redemption, well, redemption is really the fact that we are set apart by Christ and the price has been paid on the cross. That has qualified us to be redeemed. It's nothing on our part. And that full realization of everything that He says there in verse 30, the righteousness, the justification, the sanctification, and the redemption, that is going to be realized at Christ's return. You see, in the past, we're saved from the penalty of sin. That's our righteousness. Presently, we're being saved from the power of sin. That's our sanctification, being set apart from the world unto the Lord. And in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's our redemption. Therefore, no boasting, no glorying in man or in ourselves, but only glorying in God. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray and ask God just to fill us and to overflow us and to receive glory from the work that He's doing in each one of our lives. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for just the work of the cross in our lives. And Lord, saints by calling, what good news. And Lord, that work that You've done in our life, it's an eternal work. It's not a partial work. And we can be assured, Lord, if we trust in You, if we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, Lord, we can be saved unto eternal life. There's no probation period. There's no wait and see period. It's simply coming and repenting of sin and coming to You and asking You to cleanse us and forgive us of all our sins, everything that we've done, and say, Lord, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior, and just watch what God does as He comes in and changes us from the inside out. Really, that's the work of salvation, and that is what You've given us. Lord, no matter how carnal the church is, as it was in Corinth, and Lord, we strive to be better than that first century church in Corinth. Lord, we want to have the fullness of the work of the Spirit working in us. Lord, in the gifts of the Spirit, not being divided off from one another, and in our moral purity, and all those things, Lord, that You want to do in us. Lord, we want to be the very best that we can be through the power of the Holy Spirit and Your work in us. Lord, so do that in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.